We now ask Brother Kevin to give us his talk on God's New Year's Honours List.
Thank you, David. Good morning, everyone. Looking at the congregation this morning and seeing the wealth of knowledge there is amongst brothers and sisters, I feel somewhat inadequate in one sense about sort of giving this talk. But hopefully we can just sort of refresh our memories about the wonderful truth that we have contained in the Word of God. I've called it God's New Year's Honours List with a very much tongue-in-cheek and very much a great slice of poetic license, because the reason for that is obviously the time of year when the New Year's Honours List comes out, and you may have seen or may have not seen the 1,100 people who have been given an honour by the monarch of this country. We know she just simply ratifies it. Everything else that comes to her has been submitted by many sorts of different people. And invariably, that which we read off first are the eminent people, as the world understands eminent people to be. You know, it's the sportsmen and women, it's the entertainers, it's the politicians, all those sorts of people. Although they only make up a very small proportion of the 1,100 men and women who are actually mentioned, until you get down to those individuals that are probably only known amongst their own community. You know, the man or the woman who's helped run a little youth club for the last 50 years and has had no recognition at all other than those who go along there and perhaps are mentioned in the local newspaper, they will be given whatever it might be, an MBE or sort of BEM or whatever it might be. I don't know the ins and outs of all those things. And invariably, in one sense, well, many senses really, there's not a lot of tie-up or connection between that and what we've just read in the first 11 verses. We know it carries on with more names that come into this great long list. Well, not long list, it's this we have in Matthew chapter 1. And in this list we've read in Matthew chapter 1, there are those who are honoured by God, but there are also those who are not honoured by God. When we get down especially to the list of the kings, we know some of those kings were wicked and evil. So obviously there's a difference there between this list and that which the Queen has ratified. And yet, as time goes by, we invariably find out that some of those who've been honoured in the New Year's Honours List have that honour taken away, because things have been found out about them afterwards that they didn't know at the time, or if they did know, they were suppressed. I suppose one of the most famous examples of recent times was Sir Jimmy Savile. You know, he could do no wrong in the eyes of all the people. All the wonderful things he did, especially for children in hospitals and all that. And Jane's cousin, Brother Brian Marshall, I think some of you may remember, Jane's cousin's sister Elaine Marshall, but her husband Brian. He knew Jimmy Savile, knew him quite well, because Brian used to work up in Leeds Hospital where Jimmy Savile was doing his rounds, as it were. And he would tell us that there were quite a few people at the time were very suspicious of him, but who were they to sort of say, Jimmy Savile, don't trust him? So even in the worldly New Year's Honours List, these things happen. And yet in this honours list we have here from God, at the beginning of Matthew chapter 1, it's already there for us. We know, don't we? Because we can read about the history of many of these people that we've just read about in the Old Testament part of the Scripture. And so every January the 1st, the New Year's Day, we hopefully begin our readings, whether we complete them throughout the years of the story, but I think with the best of intentions, we begin to, well, we'll do the readings this year, we'll try and do them. So we start off with Matthew chapter 1, as well as Psalm 1 and 2, and Genesis 1 and 2. And we read these opening two chapters in Matthew. And yet the way it opens is in one sense quite strange. I mean, if you want to think of the best way that God could get over the message of the gospel, how he could grab someone's attention, I don't think it would be by a list of names that most people can't pronounce or they've never heard of. That immediately, I think, for most people, be turned off by this opening chapter, at least the first part of the chapter. But that's the way God has seen fit to do it, because he's telling us something very important, that he is in control of all that's going on. And what I want to do just for a short while this morning, and hopefully in the exhortation, is carry on the really excellent talk that David Fry gave last Sunday in his Bible talk and his exhortation, brothers and sisters, when his talk was looking at the birth of Jesus, but looking beyond the actual events around it, what they meant. And that's really what I want to think about this morning when we look at Matthew chapter 1. It begins, doesn't it? The book of the generation. It's a genealogy. So it's not a New Year's honours list in the sense of we've just talked about from the Queen. But it's a list of honourable men and women, as well as those who are not, that God is aware of. And so he begins in the book of the generation of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. And immediately we know that Jesus wasn't the son of David. He was the son of God and the son of Mary. So we need to think about what we're reading. And then also, he's not the son of Abraham. Only in terms of a genealogy. And so God grabs the attention of those who would desire perhaps to, or out of interest, or just general sort of curiosity, read this. Straight away God is saying, if you want to understand what you're going to read now, what we call our New Testament, you've got to make sure you are au fait with these three people. Jesus Christ, well, that's obvious, that's a given. But why single out David and why single out Abraham? Now, to us, we're so familiar with it. We know, don't we, brothers and sisters? But when we're talking to people, especially nowadays, even people who are religious and go to church and no doubt have heard of David and probably Abraham, we need to sort of say, well, it's important. Why is it God has done this? Why is it God has said, let's talk about Jesus? Well, the gospel is all about Jesus. The New Testament is all about Jesus, isn't it? It's the Christian gospel. And so often they forget the other part of the Bible. And that's where we find David and we find Abraham. It's almost as if we were looking at the genealogy of our present Queen, it starts off, somebody writes a book saying, I'm going to tell you all about the genealogy of the Queen. And they start off by saying, the genealogy of Elizabeth II, the daughter of Ethelred the Unready, the daughter of Boadicea. Boudica, where we want to pronounce it. And people think, well, why are we going back to Ethelred? Who's he? We've heard of Arthur and his capes, but I'm not sure about Ethelred. Well, I think we've heard of, you know, Boadicea. But what's the connection between them other than, you know, a lineage of royal line, as it were? And that's what this lineage in Matthew is all about to begin with. It's the royal line of which Jesus is a member through David and through Abraham. So then, if we have got our Bibles open, let's have a quick look at one or two things in the beginning of Matthew before we sort of look a little bit further. Abraham is mentioned 75 times in the New Testament. David about 58 times. So it's a fairly substantial number, I would suspect, we could say to people in comparison to many other people that are perhaps mentioned in the Bible. So it would seem, and we can make this point to someone, that, well, it seems important that we know and understand about David and we know about Abraham. So we've read down to verse 11, just simply so we look at various names, and we know we've got Solomon there, and we know we've got kings, that Josh had a good king, but we've got other kings, Manasseh, who was a bad king, and now on, and so on. And it ends, as we ended in verse 11 with David, at the time they were carried away to Babylon, and then we have some more names, and we know there are three lots of 14, and we won't go into that now. But that's in itself an interesting concept, if you look at the writings of Brother Harry Whittaker. But God is actually saying to us, if you want to understand about Jesus Christ, you must know about what has happened beforehand in the Old Testament, particularly with David and Abraham. Now, having said that, we're not actually going to go back into the Old Testament, because we know what it says, don't we? We know about Genesis 12, the promises to Abraham, 13, 15, and so on, 18 and 22. We know 2 Samuel 7 and all that's said there. What I wanted to do just for a few minutes now is to actually look at just a few of the references in the New Testament about Abraham and David, and see how if we don't understand what's happening in the Old Testament, we won't really appreciate what's being told us about them in the New Testament and how they fit in with the overall plan and purpose of God, centered in his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, but at its beginning, as we know, back in Genesis, until we get to the individual called Abraham and how he figures very largely in everything we read from there on afterwards in our Old Testament going into the New Testament. But just look at verse 16 of Matthew 1. Jacob begat Joseph, the husband of Mary, of whom was born Jesus, who is called Christ. And again, we are so familiar with this, we know it's not Jesus Christ, you know, sort of, well, you can't say Christian name, can you nowadays? But I will do. Christian name, as it were, and surname. We know it's a title that's been given to him, and we've been explained to them what Christ means and so on. We don't need to do that now. So that's the first thing. He would be known as probably, as he was growing up, as Jesus bar Joseph. For those who weren't aware of the actual miraculous birth of Jesus, the Son of God. So we have more generations from verse 17 onwards until we get down to verse 21. And this is part of the Christmas story, isn't it? We're just a week away now from what's been happening in the churches, Christian churches, not only in this country, but throughout the world. The birth of the Lord Jesus Christ. And Matthew just simply tells us in verse 21, she, Mary, shall bring forth a son, thou shalt call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins. And I would make the comment, well, that's interesting, isn't it? It's a straightforward statement, but it's a very definite statement. You're going to call his name Jesus, and we could look at the margin and it says, you know, Savior, God save, Yahshua. But it's the second part, for he shall save his people from their sins. It doesn't say he shall save all people from their sins, does it? Just his people. And so we could pose the question to someone, I wonder who his people are. I wonder what that means. And we're going beyond, as it were, like David did last week, just the mere fact that Jesus is going to be born. There's going to be a reason. There are a number of reasons why Jesus is born. And this is one of them. He shall save his people from their sins. Well, who are his people? Well, I suppose first and foremost, they were the Jewish people, the Jewish race, because he was born a Jew. And we can make that comment and bring in how important the nation of Israel, although at this particular time that we're reading, they were under the occupation, the iron fist of Rome. We then go back to the Old Testament again and look at the nation of Israel, don't we? And see how this all fits in. But also we know that his people will be those who will accept the gospel message. Those who don't aren't his people. And therefore won't be saved by him. There's a distinction being drawn straight away at the birth of Jesus. Now this was done, verse 22, that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken of the Lord by the prophet, saying. And then we know where it comes from, don't we, brothers and sisters? The prophecy of Isaiah in the 7th chapter. Behold, a virgin shall be with child, shall bring forth a son. They shall call his name Emmanuel, which being interpreted is God with us. And now we're into a doctrinal difficulty with some people, aren't we? Oh, here's Jesus being called God. It doesn't say that. This son is actually God with us, but in what sense? And again, we're looking beyond the word and seeking to understand them and explain them to men and women who may be interested. Then Joseph, being raised from sleep, just as the angel of the Lord had bidden him, and took him his wife, and knew her not till she had brought forth her firstborn son, and he called his name Jesus as he was instructed. And there's the end of that first chapter. And all the things that we could say about it. So let's very quickly have a look at just a few references that we might light upon in terms of Abraham. Let's go to Romans chapter 4. Because now we've bypassed the Gospels. The Lord Jesus Christ has grown up, and we can look at the stories of the Lord Jesus Christ, the age of 12. When he's 30, we can look at the the ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ is recorded in different ways by the four gospel writers, and look at the whole life of Jesus as we have presented to us. And then he's killed, he's crucified, but he's raised from the dead and he's ascended into heaven, and Christianity in earnest has started, as it were. And that's what we need to look at, isn't it, Kevin? Christianity. We don't really need to look at things in the Old Testament, because, well, a lot of those things are to do with the Jewish people and the law that God gave them, we call the law of Moses, and all that's been done away with by Jesus. All those things are true. But to then sort of completely dismiss what we read in the Old Testament, particularly with regard to Abraham and David, is to do a grave injustice to the God who has caused this book to be written. And I say that, and I was going to bring the book this morning, but I thought, no, I won't bother bringing it. I got a book on Galatians from the Open Bible Trust. Some of you may have heard of them, written by a chap called William Penny. It's a verse-by-verse exposition. It's not just sort of a cursory glance. This chap has got into it and looked at it. When you get to Galatians 3 and a bit about Abraham, he says it's not relevant to us. And the reason for that is Abraham isn't mentioned in the last, I think, five or six epistles that Paul wrote. It doesn't appear in Ephesians or Philippians and that sort of thing. It's almost as if, you know, Paul has talked about Abraham to begin with, then decided, no, it doesn't matter anymore, I won't bother talking about him again. That's the reason, that's the logic they've used to get away from what we read about Abraham in Galatians and also elsewhere. So, Romans chapter 4, and we'll just start at verse 1. So here's Paul writing to first century believers, first century Christians in Rome. And as with virtually most of the ecclesias in the Roman Empire, apart from in Judea, Galilee, land of Palestine, these would be comprised of Jews who had converted to become followers of the Lord Jesus Christ, as well as many Gentiles who had no knowledge really of the Jewish way of life or the Jewish customs or the Jewish law. In all given ecclesias, apart from, as I say, those in sort of Palestine, this would be the makeup of those particular churches. Gentiles from a pagan background, many gods or even no gods, and Jews who were brought up on the Old Testament. So we read in verse 4 of verse 1 of Romans chapter 4. Remember, we need to emphasize this. This is Paul talking to fellow Christians. He says in verse 1, "What shall we say then that Abraham, our father, as pertaining to the flesh, hath found?" Did you use a simple little word, "our"? But surely he's saying to those to whom he's writing, these Christians, Abraham, you know, the chap who starts there at the very beginning of the New Testament in Matthew chapter 1, as singled out, is our father. And we're all Christians. And Abraham wasn't a Christian, was he? In fact, he lived 2,000 years before what we're reading here. So how on earth, or why is he important to us? What's the reason behind talking like this? Why haven't we forgotten about him and concentrated on Jesus all the time? And this is where, because we know the answer, don't we, brothers and sisters? At the very end of the Acts of the Apostles, Paul calls the elders of the Jews for the hope of Israel. He is a Christian, is bound with those chains. What's the connection between him being bound with the chains as a Christian and the hope of Israel? Well, he's going to elucidate it here in Romans chapter 4. Our father, Abraham, is our father. What shall we say about him as pertaining to the flesh? For if Abraham were justified by works, he hath whereof to glory, but not before God. For what saith the scripture? Abraham believed God, and it was counted unto him for righteousness. And again, I've said this on many occasions here and elsewhere. It's just interesting there, isn't it, in verse 3. It doesn't say, oh, and Abraham believed in God. He didn't just believe in God. He believed God. And there's a world of difference, as I've said before. To believe in God is to acknowledge there is a supreme being. But to believe him means that you accept everything that supreme being has recorded for your understanding. And the only place we can find out about that is in our Bible, isn't it? That's the only way we can find out what God wants us to know, is by looking at the Bible, but not just the New Testament. It was Brother Harry Whittaker who says, New Testament Christianity is a religion of ignorance. They might know the stories and the life of Paul and Peter and Jesus, but they won't understand what it's really all about without going back to the Old Testament, without going back to Jesus, the son of David, the son of Abraham, and understanding what that's all about. And Paul is picking up on that and saying this is what it's all about here. Abraham believed God, and it was accounted unto him to righteousness. Well, what did actual Abraham believe that God had said to him? And so we're back to Genesis chapter 12, aren't we, brothers and sisters? And that's what Matthew is actually really saying to us. I think this is the point we need to get over to people. That's what's being told us by the very beginning of the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, by God himself, has caused this to be written. I want you to know about Abraham. I want you to know about David. If you don't, then no matter how pious you are, how sincere you are, how many good works you do, how many times you go to your church, if you don't understand that, you don't understand what God has revealed. This is as important as that, isn't it, brothers and sisters? Just go down to verse 14. We're obviously bypassing a very detailed and logical and reasonable argument that Paul is using. And again, we say, why is he bothering with all this if it's not important? Why do these Christians need to know this? Why do they need to be aware of this? Why do they need to understand it? Verse 14. For if they which are of the law be heirs, faith is made void, and the promise made of none effect, because the law worketh wrath. For where no law is, there is no transgression. Therefore it is of faith, that it might be by grace, to the end the promise might be sure to all the seed, not to that only which is of the law, but to that also which is the father of Abraham. Now that's quite involved, isn't it? Even we might find it a little bit involved. And we've got to try and explain that sort of thing to people who might be talking to us. Okay, not straight away, we might go elsewhere. But eventually we've got to look at these things and explain them to them. Otherwise we say, that doesn't matter, forget it, it's not important. Well, why do we know then? But look how Paul ends this little argument here. The faith of Abraham, who is the father of us all. In what sense is Abraham a 2,000-year-old dead, you might say, Jew, the originator of the Jewish nation, as it were? How is he our father? He's got nothing to do with us, hasn't he, really? That's all done and dusted. It's forgotten about, but no, it isn't. He is the father of us all because of faith. And these are concepts that sometimes we may at times struggle with, and we've got to try and get those across. And so Paul quotes, doesn't he, from the Old Testament, from Genesis 17. As it is written, I have made thee a father of many nations, before him whom he believed, even God, who quickeneth the dead, and calleth those things which be not as though they were. Because God knows the end from the beginning. Who against hope believed in hope, that he might become the father of many nations, according to that which was spoken. And again, we quote just a few words. So shall thy seed be. Genesis 15. If you'll pardon the pun, the seedbed of the gospel message, isn't it, brothers and sisters? Do you want to keep an eye on the time? We could look a bit further here. Let's just go to Galatians chapter 3. And we know these words so very well, don't we, brothers and sisters? These are the words of this book, this verse-by-verse exposition that Mr. William Penny decided had no relevance whatsoever to Christians of today. It's all been superseded. Abraham and everything to do with him, really. It's interesting to know about it, but it's got no real relevance at all for us today as followers of the Lord Jesus Christ. Verse 5 of Galatians 3, we're straight back with Romans again, aren't we? Even as Abraham believed God, didn't just believe in him, but believe what he said, and it was accounted to him for righteousness. Know ye therefore that they which are of faith, the same are the children of Abraham. In what way? And we need to explain to many women, this is Paul the convert to Christianity. This is Paul, the follower of the Lord Jesus Christ, the preacher of the gospel. And he's talking to the Galatians, again, a mixture of Jew and Gentile, about this man Abraham. Why so much emphasis? And when we looked at two little sections of scripture, why is there so much emphasis on this? So verse 7, know ye therefore that they which are of faith, the same are the children of Abraham. And the scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the heathen, the Gentiles, through faith, preached before the gospel unto Abraham, saying, in thee shall all nations be blessed. So then they which be of faith are blessed with faithful Abraham. We have the same blessing as Abraham. And Abraham wasn't told he was going to go to heaven when he died. You can see how we can sort of broaden these things out, can't we? By getting people to think about these things and asking questions. You know, we could almost play the devil's advocate and say, oh, I thought the gospel was about Jesus. And the gospel started. It was Jesus who preached the gospel, wasn't he? Yes. But why does Paul say that the gospel was preached to Abraham? Who preached that? What does it mean? And we're not just causing ourselves to think, but causing those to whom we are talking about to think about the wonderful truth that we know, brothers and sisters. The time's going on. We could have gone to the end of Galatians, but we won't. Let's just have a look at one or two to do with David before we close. Just go back to Matthew chapter 22. And we'll look at verse 34. And this is the Lord Jesus Christ himself, who is the son of David, the son of Abraham. Verse 34, when the Pharisees of Matthew 22, when the Pharisees had heard that he, Jesus, had put the Sadducees to silence, they were gathered together. Then one of them, which was a lawyer, asked him a question, tempting him and saying, Master, which is the great commandment in the law? And Jesus said to him, thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy soul, with all thy mind. This is the first and great commandment, and the second is like unto it. Thou shalt love thy neighbour as thyself. On these two commandments hang all the law and prophets. Again, we notice he doesn't say these things are really irrelevant. You know, it's all about me now. It's all about Christianity. It's all about Jesus. He's answering these questions. While the Pharisees were gathered together, Jesus asked them a question. You see, in one sense, we could have sort of put our hand through the last few verses and carried on into the next chapter. And again, in one sense, we wouldn't have missed anything, but Jesus didn't leave it there, did he? They've come and asked him a question. He's answered it to them. He's going to ask them a question now. It's a little bit like, I had quite a good conversation with Brother David Fry last Sunday after the exhortation, because I identify with Bildad when he was talking about the friends who came to comfort Job. And I said, I can identify with Bildad sort of asking questions. But this is what Jesus does so many times, doesn't he? When they come and ask him a question, I'll answer that if you answer this question. John, was he a prophet from God or not? He didn't answer their question. He posed a question to them first. And then when they answer that question, I'll answer your question. And Jesus here does it the way around. He answers a question and says, well, I'll ask you a question now, saying, what think you of Christ, verse 42? Whose son is he? They say unto him, of David. He said unto them, well, how then doth David in spirit call him Lord, saying, the Lord said unto my Lord, sit thou on my right hand till I make thine enemies thy footstool. We know he's quoting from Psalm 110. If David then calls him Lord, how is he his son? And no man was able to answer him a word, because they didn't understand, you see. They'd read it often enough, no doubt, but it didn't trouble their mind. Or, what's that all about? I don't really know. I'll forget about it then. And we can't afford to do that, can we, brothers and sisters? And this is what the Lord is doing. And we know how we could answer that, because we understand the purpose and the plan of God from the beginning, centered in the Lord Jesus Christ, but very much involved in the lives of Abraham and David as well, don't we, brothers and sisters? He's posing them a question from the Old Testament. He doesn't say to them, well, he asks them the question. He doesn't say, but it doesn't really matter. It only matters now that you listen to what I tell you and become a believer in me and accept that I've died for your sins. That's what we're told time and time again by the people around us. They've got no time for this sort of thing, generally speaking, haven't they, brothers and sisters? Let's just go to Acts chapter 2. We'll bypass Luke chapter 1. We have looked at those over the last few weeks with David Fry and also with David Lister when we did that special on the Saturday. We're going to look at Acts chapter 2. And again, it always makes me smile, hopefully not in a cynical way, but it makes me smile that at this time of year, if you're given to watching sort of midnight mass or anything of that nature that happens televised and so on and so forth, or if you've ever been to that sort of things, I used to many, many years ago, whenever they talk about the birth of the Lord Jesus Christ, the only bit of scripture they ever talk about is peace on earth, goodwill towards men. That's what the birth of Jesus means, peace on earth and goodwill towards men. And there's never been any of that in the last 2,000 years. Hasn't there, brothers and sisters? And we know there never will be until the Lord Jesus Christ returns. But they never ever go to the words spoken by the angel Gabriel to Mary. They never go to those, do they? Because it doesn't fit in with their understanding, their theology. What do you mean he's going to call the Son of the Highest and God's going to give him the throne of his father David? What's that all about? We'll ignore that. Or we'll spiritualise it and make it the church. They wouldn't even dream of going to the account of the conception, as it were, of John the Baptist and those wonderful words that were spoken to Zacharias, the father of John the Baptist, in Luke chapter 1. All those are just ignored. Because what we need to know is that Jesus is how peace is going to happen, peace in our hearts. And in one sense, that's true, isn't it, brothers and sisters? But let's just finish with Acts chapter 2, shall we? The preaching of the gospel by initially the 12, but also the 120, of which they were probably 12 members in the ecclesia in Jerusalem. Acts chapter 2, having explained to the assembled masses that miraculous event that happened when they all began to speak in different languages, and the people couldn't understand what was going on and thought there were a lot of drunk people about. And then Peter, under inspiration, because without this he would never have been able to understand Joel, but under inspiration, explains to them that what they are watching is a fulfillment of that which is spoken by the prophet Joel. And having explained that, he then in verse 22 says to them, "Ye men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man approved of God among you by miracles, wonders, signs, which God did by him in the midst of you, as ye yourselves also know, him being delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God, ye have taken and by wicked hands have crucified and slain." So he's not pulling any punches there. What has happened is all under the control of God, whom God hath raised up, verse 24, having loosed the pains of death, because it was not possible that he should be holden of it. For David speaketh concerning him. And here once again we have, going back to the Old Testament, time and time and time again, Jesus and Paul and Peter here and others will always go back to the Old Testament as a way of setting the scene or explaining what's going on. This is why Abraham is important. This is why David is important. They're not just figures in the Old Testament that we could learn nice stories about, but they are crucial, they are essential to an understanding of the gospel message. And so here, as we know, Peter is quoting David from Psalm 16. I foresaw the Lord always before my face, for he is on my right hand, that I should not be moved. Therefore did my heart rejoice, my tongue was glad, moreover also my flesh will rest in hope, because I will not leave my soul in hell, neither will thou suffer thine holy one to see corruption. Thou hast made known to me the ways of life, and thou shalt make me full of joy with thy countenance. Men and brethren, I'll explain this to you now. Let me freely speak unto you of the patriarch David. He's dead and buried 1,000 years ago, and his tomb is with us to this day. Mm-hmm. But he, being a prophet, and knowing that God has sworn with an oath to him that of the fruit of his loins, according to the flesh, the genealogy, he would raise up Christ to sit on his throne. Remember the words spoken to Mary by the angel Gabriel? We haven't forgotten them. This is part of the gospel. Nice words that need to be spiritualized now. They need to be brought to fruition with the return of the Lord Jesus Christ. He, seeing this before, spake of the resurrection of Christ, that his soul was not left in hell, neither his flesh to see corruption. This Jesus hath God raised up, whereof all are witnesses. Therefore, being by the right hand of God exalted, and having received of the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, as they were told in Luke 24, he hath shed forth this which ye now see and hear. For David's not ascended into the heavens, but he saith himself. And here's the very question the Lord asked the Pharisee. What do you understand by that? You've read it often enough. What does it mean? The Lord said unto my Lord, sit thou at my right hand until I make thy foes thy footstool. Therefore, let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God hath made that same Jesus who you just put to death both Lord and Christ. It's wonderful, isn't it, brothers and sisters? It's, if I use the phrase, it's old hat to us. We're so familiar with it, but we must never lose the excitement of knowing and understanding these things. And when we find someone that we can explain them to and they want to know, it's just a wonderful feeling, isn't it, brothers and sisters, to be able to find someone who wants to know what the gospel is all about. They have questions, and they ought to have questions, and we seek to answer those questions, but we do it by using the word of God. The book of the generation of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. That's where it all starts, isn't it, brothers and sisters? And it will end when the Lord Jesus Christ returns. And David will be there before him, and so will Abraham. And so will we, brothers and sisters, as part of that God's New Year's honours list. Our names are written in the Lamb's Book of Life, and they will stay there. If we remain faithful to our calling and our understanding of this wonderful gospel message. So as God willing, we begin a new year tomorrow, and hopefully we read Matthew chapter 1 as well as Genesis and Psalms, and we continue throughout the rest of the year to do that. We will once again increase our faith, and our faith will remain firm until the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ.